Well, it's good to be gathered with you again this afternoon. I want to thank Tyler and Jason for excellent lessons this morning. I was very encouraged, and I've heard from many of the members that they were also encouraged, and I hope to encourage you this evening as well. If you'd like to open your Bibles, we're going to be starting in 2 Timothy chapter 2 in just a moment. Men in the world today seem to be running from righteousness. They won't come to religious assemblies or Bible studies because they don't want to know. They're having a good time the way things are. They don't want the guilt. They don't want to have to change. Some will leave the faith in order to enjoy a relationship with a person who would believe differently. They run from righteousness in order to supposedly be happy. Many are avidly pursuing unrighteousness. They willingly are pressing toward a more evil and wicked way of life. They recognize the downward spiral of their life and they press the accelerator. What once satisfied their cravings is no longer enough, so they indulge in their whims and desires more strongly. They pursue sin to the point they can no longer distinguish between right and wrong. I'm convinced that's the state of many. Now, before you begin to think I'm talking about people outside the church, I'm not. I'm talking about brethren. Men and women who've been obedient to God's invitation are fleeing from righteousness and pursuing sin. All of us know at least one who has left the Lord to go live in a very ungodly fashion like the world. We know the state they're presently in, but we struggle to understand, how did they get there? How did that happen? It has to be that they allow their attitudes to be reversed, to be behaving the way they currently are. They're now fleeing the wrong things and pursuing the wrong things. And that's what I want us to talk about for a few moments for the lesson this afternoon. Look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 22. Here it says to flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. That verse is my sermon outline. We need to learn what Paul is teaching Timothy in this place. It says he is to flee youthful lusts. He did not say endure youthful lusts, though they have to be endured. He didn't say resist youthful lusts, though resistance is necessary. He did not say overcome youthful lusts, though we must overcome them. He did not say avoid youthful lust, though avoidance is smart. He said flee youthful lusts. And this word in the Greek means to seek safety by flight. We would say you just need to run away. That's the concept. To be saved by flight. And that language makes us think quickly of Joseph, who ran from Potiphar's wife's presence, leaving his cloak in her arms because she was tempting him. He did exactly what this passage is saying we're supposed to do. Youthful lusts are something that we should find abhorrent and therefore seek safety from by flight. Now, in the context, I want you to see this is written to Timothy. Most likely he was not a teenager. When we hear him talking about fleeing youthful lust, I don't think he's talking to a very young man, though he is younger. We do not know how old Timothy is. The most I've ever heard anybody speculate was that he was 40. But he was a younger man. He was not yet considered one that would be called an elder or an older person. And so he's being told about these things to flee from. I don't think Paul was just referencing sexual temptations, though that can be a problem of the young. It can also be a problem of those much older. Paul does give some instruction to Timothy about sexual temptations. Look with me for a moment at 1 Timothy 4 and in verse 12, where he tells Timothy that he should be an example of the believers in purity, among other things. And that's a sexual reference, purity in the way he's living his life. A study of that passage makes that very clear. In a very wicked society that included regular participation in sexual immorality, much like our society, the man of God has to remain pure. These things can wage war against our soul just as easily today, and our attitude has to be to remain pure. While sexual temptations are a problem of youth, it is not the only one, nor is it often the first thing that we should be thinking about. Youth often causes us to be quick-tempered. I won't ask for a raise of hand who would say that that was me in my youth, but I think a lot of us could say that was probably some of me, quick-tempered. Keeping our emotions in check is something we're supposed to get better at as we get older. Wisdom of age tells us it's better to rein in our emotions and use our mind instead. We learn that. Emotional outbursts are commonly experienced by teenagers and those who are 10 and 20 years older, but it's less common in the older generations. They've learned to control themselves more and seen the wisdom of it. At least it seems that way to me. I think you would agree with me that youth often causes us to be sharp-tongued. Speaking before thinking leads to lots of problems. Great harm is a result of the loose tongue, and many people have learned the hard way. It's easier just to say nothing and keep my tongue in check than to try and make amends for something I've said. The sharp tongue can also refer to how youth tends to carry an attitude of know-it-all and pride, to be quick to correct someone when they say something wrong, to be authoritative on a lot of topics that they frankly don't know anything about, to always have the verbal response, to never allow someone else to seem better than me, to put people down, and those kinds of things. That's a problem of youth. I think we would all agree with that. Youth often causes us to be the one who makes assumptions about others' motives and others' appearances, and even about actions in ourselves. Sexual temptations are not the only problems of youth. If we looked at the text that we're examining in 2 Timothy, is this text going to identify for us some of what Paul is speaking about? Well, if you look again at 2 Timothy 2 and verse 16, he tells Timothy to avoid worldly and empty chatter. Don't participate in it. Flee from it. In the context, this is about false teachers. Verse 17 mentions Hymenaeus and Philetus, who were teaching that the resurrection had already taken place. Their ceaseless talking on the subject was worldly based and ultimately empty. It's easy for us to get caught up in religious discussions that are so far from the truth that seldom is even a reference made to the Word of God. That's not an instruction to avoid teaching against false doctrine in this place, but that we shouldn't speak in this manner like the false teacher. Our speech should be based on the Word of God. In verse 14, he said to remind them not to wrangle about words, which is useless, until we recognize God is having authority, then all the wrangling about words are of no profit. We're not going to get anywhere with that. We have to see that God's Word is the authority for religious teaching, and we can argue about those other points, but it's not going to amount to anything, because in the end, God's authority is all that matters. God's always right. I have to do what God says. In verse 23, he says to refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. Refuse them from others. Some arguments are just better left alone, never entered. Some today would argue about religious doctrine that's not based on anything found in the Bible. You ever been involved in one of those discussions? It may be based on one or two verses, but because of the degree of the amount of speculations, they've moved so far from the truth that they've actually demonstrated their ignorance of what God's Word says. Well, why should I be engaged in that conversation? It's not going to amount to anything. Again, this doesn't teach the truth, and so speculations are to be refused. I also believe that this passage means that we're not to participate in foolish and ignorant speculations. It's one of the defining characteristics of the false teacher. Speculations don't prove anything. It doesn't satisfy anybody, and it doesn't do anything but stir up problems when we speculate. The man of God is not supposed to be one who speculates, but one who acts on faith and knowledge of God's revealed message. There's a very big difference between those two principles. This may also mean that we're supposed to refuse speculations about others. It's a true point from Scripture, though it might not be from this passage, and I understand that. 1 Timothy 5 and in verse 19 says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." Speculations are not proofs. Witnesses are factual evidence. Too often I fear we in the church, and particularly young people, are quick to accept foolish and ignorant speculations that are touted about other Christians. Evidence is not given, witnesses are not sought. Indeed, the story is just swallowed whole and believed when it's often a lie. Speculations about others can easily lead to strife in a congregation and a lack of love between brethren, and that's not the way we should behave. In every instance, we need to refuse speculations, and even going more than that, going beyond that, we're supposed to flee from them. That's the context in 2 Timothy 2. So the instructions of the apostle, I think, are true for anyone. The youthful lust can be the middle-aged lust, can be the old-age lust. And what we're all told to do here is flee lust. And that's a very strong principle that as Christians we must live by. Now in our text in 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, Paul gives instructions about pursuing four things. I want to talk about each of those as the remainder of the lesson. Pursuing four things. The first, I need to describe the differences between pursue and flee. They are exactly the opposite in meaning. We're not to hope for these things, though hope may play a part in our pursuit of them. We're not told to pray for these things, though prayer is very important about these things. We're not told to assume we've attained these things. What we're told is we are to pursue them. Our police pursue a criminal, and we call it a chase, don't we? Whether you're on foot or in a car. We're to chase after these things, to diligently strive for them, straining to reach them and to get a hold of them. The Greek here refers to the runner who is straining to reach the finish line. Similar to a text where Paul says he presses for the mark, he presses toward the goal. I think that's the concept that he's trying to show here. Look back just a couple of pages, at least in my Bible, at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 12. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12 says, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, Give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. He says, be absorbed in these. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. We all can live by that kind of idea, and we should. So he tells him in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22 to pursue righteousness. This word righteousness means to be right and to do right. Sometimes I've heard it said it is right-wayness, and that's a good way to remember it. Pursuing righteousness is the personal attribute of knowing my own condition before God. Knowing how God thinks of me, considering my conduct in the way I am approaching God. So we're going to practice what we preach. That's going to ensure there's no hypocrisy in the one who's bringing the message. The application of any religious truth must first be made to the one who is making it, whether he's a preacher or he's someone talking to a friend. I often tell people, I'm preaching to myself. And I'll tell you that's true. D. Bowman used to say, when asked, where do you get most of your sermon outlines? He says, in the mirror, often when I'm shaving. We look at ourselves. I often pick subjects that I struggle with, about things that I struggle with, because I figure other folks are struggling with it too. We're all human. We say it many times about an adult who will go into the children's Bible class and teach a class, and we'll say, you're going to learn more than any of the students because you're teaching it. You're going to want to know the material really good. And that's very, very true in every instance. It's true for the preacher as well. We need to consider ourselves first. Remember that the mote in the brother's eye needs to be addressed. But I might not be the one to do it if there's something in my own eye. The strong in faith are supposed to help the erring one. Those who are righteous pursue righteousness in themselves and in others. And that's a good thing, that we help each other to be righteous. It's only achieved through an examination of our heart and our motives as an individual. I think this could also be understood to mean that we should stress the importance of righteousness before God when teaching others. To those who are not Christians, righteousness has to be taught as a way of life. It has to be taught as the proper attitude and motivation for all that we do. It's why we tell them about Christ. We have to be those who are pursuing righteousness, not just satisfied that I am righteous, pursuing it, constantly pursuing it. In a similar way, Paul says we're supposed to pursue faith. Now, Timothy had already proven himself a man of great faith. He became a Christian. He didn't follow the Jewish faith of his ancestors. His mother and grandmother taught him the truth in Christ. But he was still a Jew with that biblical ancestry. He had already pursued faith in choosing to leave home to travel with the Apostle Paul and do the good work of teaching to others. He's proven his faith in the preaching that he had to have been doing during those travels. And we know that the Apostle Paul sent him to certain locations to do some specific teaching and preaching, such as in the city of Ephesus for a period of a few years. Yet even though Timothy had faith, and I would say great faith, Paul seems to be saying, increase your faith. Don't let that slide. Look at it in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 14, where Paul says, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Keep doing all these things that you know are right, that are part of being faithful. We need to grow in our faith. Our confidence is well placed when we have learned the truth from God's word and through Jesus and through his apostles and the things that are recorded for us. Our faith may be strong, but there is still room for growth. We are to pursue faith. And that statement doesn't have any ending point in our life. It's pursue faith until we die. It could mean in this passage that pursuing faith as a way of life may be intended. I will admit that. Faith underlies all the decisions of the believer. Faith affects whether we participate or not in an activity based on whether it pleases God or not. Paul could even mean to pursue faith in others in this text. Do the work of an evangelist. Give them the information they need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and be saved. But in the context, I think Paul is saying to stand out as different than the false teachers by pursuing faithfulness rather than the sin and the speculations of those that are mentioned in this context. Then again in our text, Paul instructs us to pursue love. Our love for God is something we're all striving to increase and cause to abound in our own heart. But I don't think that's the meaning in this particular text. In the context, I believe it's about pursuing brotherly love or love for others. Even Timothy's love for the erring brethren and the troublemakers that he has been warned about. A love for the souls of those who do teach error, who believe the false teacher, those who cause strife over words, and his attitude is supposed to be, love them. You can't tolerate the sin. You can't tolerate the false teaching. That's not what I'm saying. It's about his personal attitude toward this person. They may yet be driven away because of their desire to pursue wrong things. But Timothy's attitude should not play a part in their decision to leave. Again in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, read with me in verse 24. Here he speaks of the evangelist as the Lord's bondservant. He must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient with wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. That's the proper attitude that Timothy is being told he's to have. I believe that's the primary meaning in this text. But I would admit there could be a secondary meaning here, that Paul meant for Timothy to teach others to have a love for God and for one another. That everybody else should have this right kind of love. This would then be the motivation for our obedience and righteousness and faith, the previous points. The reason we obey God is because we love him and we love what he has done for us in making salvation possible. Our love for Christ motivates us to obey every word that he has spoken. If you love God, you'll obey him. Jesus says that's the defining characteristic of those who love him. They keep his commandments. That love should be pursued in our own heart, but also taught to others that they might escape the snare of the devil. In verse 23 of this chapter, it speaks of quarrels. And in many other places, Paul writes to Timothy about contentions and strife and evil suspicions, abusive language, and many other types of things. These do not demonstrate a love for God or for the other person when we engage in that kind of speech and attitudes. Strife in the church has always been a problem, and I suspect it always will be. There's a reason why God has included so much in Holy Scripture about the way we're supposed to conduct ourselves as brethren within the Lord's body. That's why we're told so much about why we're supposed to love one another. One of the ways the world knows we are the disciples of Christ is because of our love for one another. It should be obvious. And that love doesn't just happen. It's sought after. It's worked on. It's pursued between brethren. The love in marriage grows because both people work in that relationship. And you know and I know that if one of us is not working in that relationship, the love's not going to grow. It's going to cause problems. A love for each other in a congregation will only grow to the extent that each person is working to love each other. In fact, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 3, Paul warns that in the last days men will become unloving. The need to teach about love becomes apparent. It's evident all around us in the world and in many congregations of the Lord's church. So I'm determined to do all that I can do to ensure that the love we have as a congregation continues in this place. To pursue love is to seek it in ourselves and to seek it in others. The final point for this lesson comes again back to 2 Timothy 2, where Paul says to pursue peace. This has to include peace with God, a personal peace that I will have in my heart because I am at peace with God. And I think I can say that God would be at peace with me, satisfied with me. That peace that passes all understanding is only found in Jesus Christ. Through Him, we are able to reconcile the differences with God and no longer be His enemy. Sin is removed from our account through the blood of Christ. And we can draw near to God as His child and enjoy peace. Colossians 1:20 tells us that Jesus made peace through the blood of His cross. The whole world is looking for happiness. It's only found when we know that we're right with God. Pure and simple. Everything around us might crumble, but our hope cannot be taken from us. It may seem the whole world is against us, but we can be at peace because of our love of God and His love for us. No matter how bad things get in this life, we can always rejoice in our salvation that God has freely given to us in Christ. Colossians 3 and 15 says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts." That's about what I'm thinking about. It's about how I'm conducting myself when everything around me just isn't working. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Let it rule. This is what's foremost. I'll be at peace if everything else around me is turning terrible. I can still have peace in my heart as I deal with those problems. But if I don't let this peace of God rule in my heart, those problems in the world that are surrounding me, they're going to defeat me. And that's how we maintain our stability, is by letting this love of God, peace of God, rule in our hearts. That's a peace we all pursue. But again, I will also say that in this context, in 2 Timothy 2, Paul may be saying that peace with brethren is what we should be pursuing. Most of the problems that Paul brings up with Timothy arise between believers, and there's great ugliness that can arise between Christians. Pursue peace. Let that be one of the goals and the teaching of others to believe, to do all that they can to keep peace and to create peace. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, also written by the Apostle Paul, says to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The bond of peace is the glue of peace. It's what enables us to be united in the Spirit. Romans 14 and verse 7 says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith we may edify one another. But I don't think it's said anywhere more clearly than in First Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 13, be at peace among yourselves. Writing to the church in Thessalonica. And sadly, that's often not the case. Perhaps the reason is because we're not pursuing peace. We just think it's going to happen. It doesn't. We're not doing the things conducive to bringing about peace or keeping the peace. Peace doesn't just happen in a congregation. We work for it. We pray about it. We bite our tongue. We overlook behavior that's not sinful in someone else, but it's just downright annoying. We all got our ticks and problems and stuff that, wow, I get a little put off by that. We've got to overlook those types of things and do our best to get along, and I believe that's part of pursuing peace. If we fail to pursue peace as an individual or even as a congregation, there's not going to be a congregation very long. That's the reality. And I've seen congregations that have bitten and devoured themselves, and that congregation doesn't exist anymore because of some of these kinds of things that I've tried to bring out in the lesson. So Paul's given instructions to Timothy and to us about what things we're supposed to flee from and what things we're supposed to pursue. But look at this other passage in 1 Timothy 6, because this is not the only place Paul wrote about this to Timothy. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9. He says, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. There's a whole nother sermon worthy of some attention and study. There's some similarities between those two passages worthy of comparison. I would ask this evening, what are you fleeing from and what are you pursuing? The problem I see in a lot of people's mind is they don't want to go to the end of fleeing, and they don't want to go to the end of pursuing, so they're just happy to camp right in the middle and do neither one. And that's what Jesus calls lukewarm in Revelation chapter 3, that caused him to spew them out of his mouth. We can't be in that place. We have to be those who are fleeing from the sinful things and pursuing the righteous things that God wants. And if we're not doing that, then we need to make some changes. That begins by a decision. A decision to change, and that's what the Bible calls repentance. It's the decision to not go in the way we've been going before. It's a decision to turn to God and turn away from unrighteousness. Pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace means we're first of all concerned about our soul and God and obeying Him. So just sitting in an assembly like this is not at all that's meant by pursuing righteousness or pursuing faith. Singing praises to God is not a complete expression of our love for Him. Our obedience is required by God. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would encourage you as a believer to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, to repent of your sin and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sin and into Christ Jesus. If you've wandered away from God's righteousness and you've been pursuing things that are not in accordance with His Word, then you need to make changes. If you've failed to pursue the things that He has said we need to be pursuing, you need to repent and pray God's forgiveness. These are things we all struggle with, but it's all here in Scripture for us if we'll just give attention to what God has said. I urge you this evening to make your life right with God. If you need to respond to the invitation, come forward now. Let's stand and sing.